As we've been studying together these past few Sundays, the idea of premillennialism, and the title of our sermons as a series has been, Did You Miss the Rapture? As we continue this study this morning, I want us to consider this idea of Israel and the land promise that we see here and have just read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You see, a part of the idea of premillennialism and the rapture and Armageddon and all of this thing is that one of the signs of the end times is going to be that the nationality, all of Israel, is going to gather again together in the nation of Israel. And therein, God will fulfill this land promise of which we read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So I want us to study this together this morning. You know, for a very long time now, more than a century, in fact, there's been widespread interest in the return of the Jews to the land of Palestine. Since the formation of the State of Israel in 1948, speculation has been especially great. You see, many see these things as fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham, which must come to pass before the rapture, before Armageddon, before the end of the world and the return of Christ to establish His millennial reign in Jerusalem. These things are so widely taught in American religion that many just assume these things to be true without really any further examination. For example, Brother Mac Lyon tells of an article in the church page of a paper entitled, God is Keeping His Promise in Israel. And in this particular article, the author affirms without proof, I might say, that the recent migration of Jews to the land of Palestine is God's preparatory work to send the Messiah to establish His utopian reign of peace on earth. But friends, what the author fails to observe is that God fulfilled those prophecies when He sent the Messiah, whom the Jews rejected and crucified. The idea is strong, even among some leaders of world governments, that the land of Palestine belongs to the Jews by right of the promise made to Abraham, and that nations who oppose Israel's occupation of those lands are actually opposing God and will indeed be brought to naught. As a result, what we see today in our world governments many times is many treaties and peace accords in these recent years have been influenced by these assumptions. Well, what about all of this? What does the Bible actually say? And friends, whether you are aware of it or not, it is having a direct bearing on much of your life. Our simple purpose here is to search the Scriptures to learn what God actually says about all of it. The Bible and only the Bible speaks the will of God. And friends, anyone who says he has another message from God comes under the anathema of God, and we should beware of him as we read in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, where Paul tells the Galatians there that he had marveled at them that they were so soon removed from the gospel of Christ, which is not another gospel. Friends, we must be careful concerning these things. I want us to notice, number one, this promise that is made. The promise that was made, which we just read in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, is basically threefold. God, number one, would make His descendants into a great nation. He did that. Number two, He would give them the land of Canaan in which to dwell. And He would, number three, bless all nations with the birth of the Savior through Abraham's seed. Now, the promise first found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, verses 2 through 4, actually, on the occasion of Abraham's call, we read there again, And I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, friends, the promise again is found in chapter 17, where there's more said about the land part of the covenant. And since that's really the focus of our study today, let's read that together. Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. Notice here what God says. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. However, even though we read this in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, in the 15th chapter, God told Abraham that they would not occupy the land until after a period of 400 years of servitude in a strange land, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. But in the fourth generation, they would be brought into Canaan. Even the limits of the boundaries of their possession, of their inheritance, are set forth there. Now, as we think about this promise, and we look at Abraham and all that he was and all that he became, he was the father of Ishmael by Hagar and the father of Isaac by Sarah. Ishmael, we know, became the father of the Arab peoples. Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, of course, Esau is the father of the Edomite nation, but Jacob's name was changed. It was changed to Israel, from whom the Israelites received their name. Jacob had 12 sons, and these were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the sons of Jacob, Joseph, we know, was sold by his brothers to Ishmaelites and Midianites and Dothan. They took him to Egypt and sold him to slavery. Later, he's made next to Pharaoh in power and ruled as there as governor. Now, after some time, Joseph sent for Israel, brought them into Egypt, all his family, and they came there to live. But there arose a king that knew not Joseph. And he subjected there the Israelites to servitude, to bondage. So that's the promise as we've seen it there in Genesis chapter 12, 17, and chapter 15. Now, what about the fulfillment of that? When did all of these things that God had promised to the Israelites, that he had promised to Abraham, and then passed that promise to Isaac, and then on to Jacob and his sons, when did all of that come to fruition? When was all that fulfilled? Has it been fulfilled? Let's look at these things together, if you will. Let's look at this honestly with an open heart. And friends, if we do that, we're going to see that God's Word tells us that he's already fulfilled this land promise. They were in bondage in Egypt for 430 years as we begin to look at the fulfillment here. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, we read that. 430 years they're in Egypt. Under the leadership of Moses, they're delivered out of slavery just as God had promised, and they set out for the promised land. Of course, after all the plagues came upon Egypt, Pharaoh finally relented and let the people go. They cross the Red Sea. They're in to the wilderness. They wander there for 40 years because the spies decided that they weren't ready to go in, whereas grasshoppers in their sight. We can't take it. We're not strong enough, so forth and so on. And so God banishes them to wander the wilderness for 40 years, a year for every day that they're in the land spying it out. Now Moses dies. And under the leadership now of Joshua, they cross over Jordan and they possess the land. Now friends, when Joshua was about to die, I want you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. When Joshua was about to die, he delivers in chapter 21 what we might label as his farewell speech. He declared there in Joshua 21 and verse 43, he declared that his mission had been accomplished. Notice what he says. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware unto their fathers, and they possessed it. And dwelt therein. How much of the land does Joshua say that they had? All of it. They possessed it. It was theirs. And they dwelt in it. So from that point forward, God had fulfilled his land promise to Abraham. But let's carry that a little further. After Joshua died, they were faithful for a period of time, but it was necessary right after that that judges begin to rule Israel. So they were ruled by judges for a period of about 450 years until they began to demand a king to be like the other nations round about them. Samuel was getting old. His sons did not follow in his way. The people came to Samuel, said, "We want a king." So God gave them a king. He gave them Saul. Now Saul was a special man in stature, as well at the time that he was chosen in heart. He was a meek man, a man that was very humble at the time, but it seems that he allowed power to go to his head. And he reigned for 40 years, but then David comes along and takes the throne away from Saul and his seed. Now, David reigns for 40 years, so 80 years total now. The kingdom came to the apex of its power under the reign of Solomon, who also reigned for 40 years, and whose death terminated the great period of the United Kingdom and ushered in trouble. So 120 years on top of the 450 under the judges that they've already possessed the land and been in it. So we have 500 now and 70 years that the people have the land already. That's not counting what we're about to look at. Now, after Solomon's death, division immediately developed between Judah and Israel. The 10 northern tribes seceded. They established their capital in Shechem under Jeroboam. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ruled over the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, 1 Kings 12 and 13. Now, the kingdom of Israel remained intact, the 10 tribes, until 721 B.C. when Assyria came down and took them captive and dispersed them. So no more northern kingdom. It's gone. Now, the kingdom of Judah existed until 587 B.C. And it went into captivity to Babylon. Now, friends, the reason for the captivity of Israel and the captivity of Judah was because they had forsaken God. They had gone after idols. Moses had warned them time and time again that when they came into the land, that if they did not do what God told them to do, that he would take the land from them. You see, friends, this land promise, as far as it goes, was always conditional. They had to continue to do what God prescribed for them to do. When they failed, God took the land from them. Now, friends, consider this. Jeremiah, the prophet, he prophesied during the last days of the kingdom of Judah in 587 B.C. And he told the people that God had sent his servants, the prophets, to turn them from their evil and idolatrous ways. But friends, they would not listen. They wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. They wouldn't listen to Isaiah. They wouldn't listen to any of these prophets. They failed to listen to Elijah. They failed to listen to Elisha. They failed to listen to all of these prophets. And so God took them out of the way. And for that reason, because they would not listen, because they would not hearken to God, because they would not turn back to him, Jeremiah said God would send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he would send them against them and utterly destroy them, and the whole land would be a desolation for 70 years. 70 years. Then God would return them to their land, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 25, 4 through 14. Now, friends, that particular passage is often called the restoration prophecies. Now, I want you to turn with me. Now, remember, the land is going to be in desolation for 70 years. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar came at three different periods, took different people away, and finally they're in complete desolation by 587. Now, for 70 years, they're in captivity. By that time, Babylon's already fallen. Persia has arisen. And Cyrus comes to power. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, friends, the folks that say that this land promise has not been fulfilled, they like to quote here Jeremiah talking about the restoration. Israel is going to be restored to their land, and they're going to have all that God had promised them at that point. But I want you to notice here 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning of verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Friends, here's what we read. Cyrus is allowing the people to return from captivity, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that's exactly what they did. Israel returned to the land, the city of Jerusalem, the temple was rebuilt, and God's promises and prophecies had been fulfilled at that point. So, we've seen the promise. We've seen the fulfillment of the promise. Now, friends, number three, let's clarify some of this confusion that has taken place in this religious world. We've traced the history of Israel and her relationship to the land of Palestine as it is in the Bible. God promised it to Abraham and his seed for an inheritance. Israel entered the land, possessed it, all of it, and dwelt in it. And because they forgot God and served idols, God removed them from the land, but he promised to return them to it after 70 years, which he did, and fulfilled every Old Testament promise and prophecy regarding their possession of the land. Now, friends, there is not one single Old Testament prophecy concerning Israel's possession of Canaan that is applicable to current events. It was applicable to them then, at that time. Now, friends, think about this. God had told them time and again that if what a prophet said did not come to pass in the time period that the prophet said it would come to pass, what was he? A false prophet. He was a liar, and the message did not come from God. So these prophecies had to mean something at that point, at that time. They don't apply to today. And what's happening? These Old Testament prophecies don't. The prophecies had to mean what was intended then. When the prophet spoke them, if they referred to those historical events, they cannot be made then to mean the present status of Israel. They were promised the land, they occupied it, they were driven from it, they were returned to it, and they were living there at the time of the birth of Christ. True or false? It's true. They were there. Living there at the time of the birth of Christ, and they were not self-governing. You remember when they went into captivity, that God proclaimed there would not never another man reign of the royal seed upon the throne of David and prosper. It's not going to happen. So when Herod the Great, when he died in 4 B.C., his kingdom was divided among his three sons. Archelaus received Judea, Philip Trachonitis, and Antipas received Galilee. In A.D. 25, Pontius Pilate was appointed procurator of Judea by Tiberius, and it was during that time that Jesus was crucified. In 41 A.D., Agrippa I, a grandson of Herod the Great, was elevated to the throne of Judea. It was after his death in A.D. 44 that Judea had a series of procurators whose bad government eventually led to the Jewish wars, their rebellion against the Roman Empire. Now, Jerusalem was in turmoil. The country preparing for the coming struggle, a war that was to end in the most devastating and complete destruction of Jerusalem that she had ever suffered. What Nebuchadnezzar did when he came and took the people away in 587 was going to be nothing compared to what Rome would do in AD 70. They were going to completely wipe Jerusalem off the face of the map at that point in time. In AD 67, Cestius Gallus, the governor of Syria, tried to intervene, but he was defeated. Now, at this time, the rebellion is starting to gain strength. Vespasian then is dispatched to crush the Jewish revolt. And after 2 years, all was finally ready to undertake the siege of Jerusalem. Now, friends, what we're talking about here are the signs and symbols of which Jesus gave reference in Matthew chapter 24. Nero died as Vespasian is about to go to take Jerusalem after preparing for 2 years. He has to rush back to Rome to claim there the throne. And so his son Titus takes on the command on this campaign against the Jews. Now think about this. If the Christians paid attention to the signs and the symbols that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, something that we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks, they would realize what was taking place and they would get out. We have for us a historian by the name of Josephus who was alive during this time, who wrote of the siege of Jerusalem, and he wrote in his book, someone that was there, friends, and not a Christian, that not a single believer in Christ died in the siege of Jerusalem. Why is that? Because when Vespasian temporarily lifted the siege to go back to Rome, the Christians had time to get out. They left. But Titus put the siege back on. It lasted for 5 months, and the story of its horrors furnished one of the darkest pages in history. Friends, the time of this siege, friends, parents were eating their children. It got that bad. They were making deals with one another. We'll eat your son today, and we'll eat mine tomorrow. Friends, you think about that and how bad things got there in Jerusalem. And as they went into the city, one part of the city after another was stormed. The temple was burned. You remember Jesus' prophecy, not one stone shall be left upon another. It was utterly destroyed. It was burned. And the inhabitants that did survive, they were enslaved and carried away captive. Now friends, since AD 70, there's been no national Israel and no national occupation of the land until the order of the United Nations in 1948. Now, considering what happened in AD 70, let me ask you this as well. If Israel were to return and they were to be given all that land back to them again, how would they divide it? Friends, the simple truth is they couldn't. They can't. Because no Jew today knows what tribe he's from. Just that he's of Jewish descent. Because all those records were destroyed in AD 70. There would be no division of the land. So friends, it's necessary then that the land promise has already been fulfilled. Now, while the order for the Israelite, for the state of Israel, is supposed by some to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, it does not. Friend, that promise was fulfilled long ago in the Old Testament history we've already cited. However, some may be wondering about the use of the word everlasting in the land promise that we read in Genesis chapter 17. What of the everlasting nature of the covenant with Abraham? I want you to consider something with me. The theological word book of the Old Testament, people that have studied extensively the Hebrew and Greek languages, here's what they have to say considering this word everlasting and forever. They say that neither the Hebrew nor the Greek word in itself contains the idea of endlessness, and it's shown by both the fact that they sometimes refer to events or conditions that occurred at a definite point in the past, and also by the fact that sometimes it is thought desirable to repeat the word, not merely saying forever, but saying forever and ever. Both words, everlasting and forever, came to be used to refer to a long age or period, meaning then that the covenant was not to be understood as an endless one because of the word everlasting, but one of a long age or period of time. Now, we've already seen that they possessed the land for a long, long time. Some 700 years or better, they possessed the land. That's a long age, isn't it? That's a long time. Many empires don't last that long. They were there a long time. They possessed the land for that long. Now, the New Testament says that Christ came to His own, the Jews, and His own received Him not, John 1 and verse 11. Now, when the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah and crucified Him, they committed the national crime for which they paid with national death. Think about that. The Lord Himself taught in the parable of the wicked husbandman in Matthew 21, 33 through 46, that the kingdom would be taken from the Jews and given to others. Now, God tells us through Peter in 1 Peter 2, 7 through 9, unto you therefore which believe He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Friends, who is Peter talking to? Is he talking to a national Israel or a spiritual Israel? It's a spiritual one. God's Israel, friends, is no longer a fleshly, physical nation, but a spiritual one. In the Old Testament, the Jews were His chosen people, but in the New Testament, the church is the chosen people of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was the holy nation, but in the New Testament, it is the Lord's church. In the Old Testament, Israel was the people of God's own possession, but in the New Testament, it is the church purchased with the blood of Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28. Friends, Paul made it clear. In Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 29, Paul writes, "For ye..." Now think about this, friends. He's writing to Gentiles, the Galatians. He says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now notice this. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Friends, the Israel of today is not of Abraham's seed, but of Abraham's faith. That's the Israel of today. When Paul had the opportunity to make his defense before Agrippa, Paul said in Acts 26, 6 and 7, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." Now, friends, Paul was imprisoned and judged for the hope of Israel, for which he said was based on the promise made to our fathers, which the 12 tribes, he said, hope to come. Now, friends, obviously, Paul's inspired understanding of that promise did not agree with the national hopes cherished by the Jews. Else, why would the Jews throw him into prison? It was for the hope of Israel that he was bound a prisoner, Acts 28 and verse 20. Friends, do you really think the Jews would have bound Paul and persecuted him as they did if he had preached that the hope of Israel was their national restoration? That they would triumph over Rome and they would once again have the glory of their own kingdom? That's not why Paul was in prison. He was preaching of a spiritual Israel. What do we think of that? As we look at this land promise. Friends, the land promise was fulfilled in its entirety in the time of Joshua. Let's put away our Bible. Let's take out our song, but ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Now, friends, those Old Testament prophecies of a national Israel were fulfilled in the Old Testament period. And the hope of Israel today lies in something else. What could it be? Friends, the simple matter of the fact is that the Scriptures tell us where that hope lies. It's not in the physical restoration of physical national Israel in the land of Palestine. That's not where our hope lies. It is rather the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And friends, we know that seed is Jesus Christ. That, my friend, is where our hope lies. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, we read these words. And I want you to listen to these words carefully from the pen of Paul. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God." Friends, that's not a physical Israel. That's a spiritual Israel. And that is the church of the living God. Friend, are you here this morning having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does your hope lie in Him? And friends, if the answer to that is no, why not this very morning put Christ on in baptism? Why not allow Him to add you to His church, to His spiritual Israel? Place your hope, friend, in the spiritual, in Christ, in God our Father. Would you do that this morning? Would you be baptized for the remission of your sin, putting Christ on in doing so? Friend, are you here and done that some point in the past? Is there sin in your life? Do you need to come home? Be His again. Be restored to God's spiritual Israel. Friend, if you have a need, we ask of you, we beg of you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?